Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Amen.
Good evening, and welcome back to the second part of the weekend edition of Let the Bible Speak, and I am your host, Pastor Paul Backhouse from our Calgary congregation. If you joined us for the first half, then you know already that we've started our examination of the first part of chapter 3 of Genesis, and that is where man falls from a state of innocence and holiness into a state of sin and misery. And we saw then the first two parts of the message with the details surrounding the fall, and then the discussion, secondly, at the fall. And this evening we'll hear the last two points. Point three is the degeneration into the fall, and fourthly and finally, the disaster because of the fall. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to you as we go now to our pulpit here in Calgary Free Presbyterian Church to hear the concluding part of the message entitled, very solemnly, The Mystery of the Fall.
The details surrounding the fall, the discussion at the fall, and again there's much to be said, but we are now diving more in to verse 6 when we consider the degeneration into the fall, degeneration, the falling away into the fall. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's now looking at it. Her attention has been drawn to look at it, as a man's eyes can be drawn to look at a brand new car, or a woman, or as a woman can be drawn to look at a man, or coveting a wonderful, beautiful house, or whatever it might be, whatever we're drawn to look at. And we saw the first step was covetousness, desiring that which is not yours. And that's the open door, of course. The 10th commandment is a back door to break all the other sins. But we see here, the woman saw, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We notice there, firstly then, their belief in the devil. There's a belief being set up here, a trust in the devil. We see there in verse 6 that she has believed the serpent's deception. She believes in the devil's lies, therefore she believes the devil. That his lies about God, his lies about the tree, his lies about the fruit are now accepted as truth. And on the basis of that lie that she accepts as the truth, she then starts looking where she shouldn't be looking. Wasn't that Ravi Zacharias' great problem? Ravi Zacharias, many people thought, was a great intellectual Christian. And we won't go into any details, there are children present. But we'll say this much, that he thought he had the right. He thought his lie was that he had the right to take advantage of all these other women behind his wife's back. And that was his lie. It was on the basis of his lie. He thought that God would reward him with sin. One lie. And that God wouldn't mind, and that in fact God would be happy for him to do that. And were all these lies that he used as a basis for, and not just one off, but decade after decade after decade of adultery. At least adultery. And so there is a lie upon which we base sin. And that's what we all do. Even born-again Christians can hold a lie in the heart and say, this is the reason why I react this way. This is the reason why I think this way. But you read the scriptures, God pulls the rug out from under those reasons and says, you are not to lie. You are not to be unrighteous. You are not to be without compassion. You are not to be pride-filled. You are not to do all this. And yet we tell ourselves lies. And so the truth about God's provision, God's goodness and kindness and love are discarded, therefore, as untrue, and are replaced by this belief in the word of the devil, the word of lie, of a lie. And we see that her moral and her spiritual direction is clearly changing, And I would suggest as we're entering into verse 6, we're seeing the fall of Eve. And maybe she's already fallen because we're seeing that emphasized there in verse 6. She has their belief in the devil and keeping it as Adam and Eve together. Their desire towards sin, because in believing the devil, her attitude towards the forbidden fruit and to the forbidden tree are absolutely changing now. She observes it with new eyes. She hasn't even eaten of the fruit, and yet her eyes are being opened. We're in the wrong way. She's looking at things that she shouldn't look at. Whether it is the man who opens his eyes on the internet and looks at pictures he shouldn't be looking at, or whether it's the child that sees her mum and dad's purse and looks at it with different eyes, they won't miss the odd dollar. Whatever it is that there's tempting, there's a look with the eyes to desire things that they shouldn't do. She sees three things in her sinful lust concerning that tree that she herself said shouldn't even been touched. God didn't say that, she said it. That tree is now a good tree, she says. It's a good tree. And its fruit is good for food, it's good for the belly, it's good for the body. There's a moral change here. No longer is it to be avoided. The tree itself is now good. Even that word good, gives the idea that there's a moral change of attitude towards that tree. Secondly, the tree is now a beautiful tree. It's beautiful. Not only is it good, but it's beautiful. It's pleasant to the eyes. Instead of an abomination, instead of what she considered ugly, spiritually ugly, morally ugly, it's now suddenly very, very beautiful, very attractive. And so we had the moral change, and this is a conscious change. This is a change of mind toward evil. When we consider what an aspect of repentance is the other way around. It's a change of mind and heart from that which is evil to that which is good. But we see, shall we say, the reverse here in the fall, a change of heart and mind. From that which is good and holy into that which is wicked and lying and full of death. And that's what we see fully when we think of the third thing that she now looks at and how she in how she examines this tree. It's a good tree and it's a beautiful tree. The tree is now a desirable tree to give them divine wisdom and connected with that probably divine power and divine glory in some way. That idea of wisdom, knowing things that other people don't know, knowing things that they didn't know before. Pride is linked in with this very deeply. And so we see a change of heart, a change of will, a change of attitude in the innermost being, starting from the body, and then we have the mind, and now we have the heart and the will. And so it is with the temptation toward any sin that we all know of in our lives. The conscience knows it's wrong, and yet the sin offers some excitement to the flesh. And as sin becomes attractive to the thoughts of the conscious mind, and that sin inflames the desires of the heart to embrace that sin, to do that sin. And that is what happens when temptation of any sort comes. There's a fleshly reaction, there are decisions made in the mind, and the heart and will is drawn to fulfill it, to do it. That's what James teaches. James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing one of the letters, one of the books of the New Testament, he says this in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He says, "But every man, every person is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James has been reading these verses. He's exegeting these verses. He's explaining what is in, especially verse 6, by writing those two verses. And so their belief in the devil and their desire towards sin. And then we see their completion of sin, their fulfillment of this sin. Because Eve has fallen in her heart. She's experiencing now sinful desire and now goes on to consummate, to carry out, to complete that desire by taking and eating and sharing the fruit. As it said, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." It's clear from the context that she is within viewing distance of the tree when the devil tempts them. If she's not standing next to it the whole time. She's within viewing distance that she can look at it. She can consider it to be good and she can consider it to be beautiful and she can consider all those things that she has considered it a desirable tree. But now she's certainly within plucking distance. She's able to reach up and take of the fruit. The fruit, it doesn't say apple, it says fruit. We don't know what fruit it was. What was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That fruit. And it's clear that when she plucks it, she's not only within plucking distance of the tree, she's within standing distance of her husband, who is next to her when she does this. And notice that Adam does not need convincing by Eve. He doesn't need to hear the arguments because he's heard them. She doesn't fall and then tempt him. She takes and eats and gives. And he did eat. Not a word. Adam was already fallen. I think possibly in verse 1, when the serpent sows the doubt of the truth of God's word, says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Certainly from that moment onwards, there is an iniquity, there is that mystery of the fall at work in Adam's heart, and he says nothing. He doesn't take that serpent by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and do whatever to it, even just close its mouth. That's why Adam does not intervene, even though the goodness of his heavenly Father is slandered. The reputation of his loving God and Creator, the reputation and the goodness and the purpose of God are despised openly by this serpent. And he says nothing, and he doesn't defend his wife, he doesn't stand up for his wife. And he no longer believes the word of God anymore. This is the point. He no longer believes the word that the Lord has spoken to him in Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We see Adam and Eve both rejecting the truth of the word of God. And so Adam allows this slithering tempter to draw his wife into mortal sin, into sin with a death penalty. He allows that to happen. Why? So that he could take of the fruit and blame her for it? Well, it would certainly seem to be the case. Part of it, as we read there later on in the chapter we read today. Much more to be said, but we won't. We'll move on. And then we have the fearful mystery of sin. The fearful mystery of sin. Because Adam, as we understand in chapter 1 and verse 26, is made in the image and the likeness of God. Not a physical likeness. God is not a creature. God is not a physical. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. He has no passions like we have. He has no members of the body. That language is used so we mortals will understand, that we creatures will understand. But it is a moral likeness that he has. And we've looked at this before. A moral likeness, as the scriptures open up in the New Testament, of holiness, righteousness and knowledge. A true knowledge, a holy knowledge is what he had. There's also a relational likeness, to have fellowship. So God didn't create Adam to be on his own. God allowed Adam to discover very quickly that he needed a help that was suitable for him, that was meet for him. He needed a wife. He needed that human relationship. He needed that relationship with God, as the triune persons have an eternal and blessed relationship with each other. And there's also a royal likeness, to have dominion. As God rules all of creation, visible and invisible, so man was to rule and have dominion over the creatures. And so that is in those three aspects, that moral likeness, that relational, that royal likeness, those three. And Adam was inclined towards God. He was biased towards God. In the same way that a child is naturally biased towards their parents. You know, my dad's the strongest, or my mum's the best cook. That sort of bias, a natural bias toward their parents, towards those you love. There's a natural bias. Yeah, that can become like a sinful blindness. But just for what it is. And Adam was inclined. He loved God, his father. He enjoyed fellowship with him. He lived for him. But what we do see is that Adam had a changeable will. His will could change. And yet that will was inclined wholly. As a piece of metal is attracted to a magnet, so was his heart and soul towards his God. And there was nothing in between. But we do see things coming in between in the course of being tempted. And as we know, ultimately, that a magnet, when there's enough in between, will lose its power of attraction. And that's what we see here in a moral and a spiritual way. He had a changeable will. Adam, in his holy state, could remain holy if he willed it. He possessed a perfect freedom of his will to incline himself towards himself and towards sin and away from God if he willed it. It's clearly that he had a true free will that we do not have. But Adam was not omnipotent. Adam was a creature. Adam was limited. His brain started here and ended here. It was 2 kilos. It was limited in all sorts of ways. And yet he was the most perfect of God's creatures in that way at that time. But his will was limited, his strength was limited, his moral strength was limited. And he made, therefore, with his limitations, he made an unnatural decision. Adam made a choice to incline his will away from God, away from holiness, away from righteousness, away from love, away from life, and against his better knowledge. And he made a decision to rebel against his heavenly Father and to rebel against his own holy instincts. He did something that is so unnatural, something against his natural holy urges and appetite, against that perfect intellect and perfect desires. He spurned God's word. If we would use a more modern context, he burnt the Bible. He refused to have the Bible as authority over him, the word of God to have influence in his life, not just influence, to have full authority. And then, as it were, he spat in God's face. He says, I'm choosing the devil as my father over my heavenly Father. I'm believing his word. He joined the enemy of God, looking, as it were, to depose God, dethrone his king. He chose to turn his will towards himself and towards sin and became filled with pride. He wanted to be God, wanted to be as God, and he became his own idol, as it were. And so I would say then that the first Adam, as we see here, verses 6 and then verse 7, we see the first Adam became like the devil, who also fell from his original glory, rebelled against God and fell. And so there he is. He's like a man who would murder his own king and commit what they call regicide, the killing of a king. Or about somebody who would kill their own father. It's called patricide, the killing of your father. But he's also guilty of homicide because he is the author. He has become guilty of the mass murder of all of humanity. Suicide in his own case, and together with Eve and the whole of humanity, he brought death. How often then is the believer, even the Christian, deceived into believing lies about God? So often. By taking our own experience, by taking things that have happened to us here and then placing it upon God, not trusting his word and not believing that he's good in all his dealings towards. So we've seen the details surrounding the fall and the discussion at the fall, the degeneration into the fall, and the last points you'll be glad to know, the disaster because of the fall. There's a disaster here. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The shame. That shame, you can see that burning shame just takes hold of the heart and of the body and of the face. You can see their faces have become bright red with shame. At least I can see that. The eyes of their conscience and their understanding of sin are now opened. Is that what the devil meant? That's what the devil really meant. But the devil lied about it. They did indeed know good and evil. Not as God's knowing good and evil, because you cannot sin and be holy at the same time. But they knew good and evil from the standpoint of guilty sinners. That is where their eyes are now open to. Knowing good and evil as guilty sinners. The devil withheld that. The devil wasn't honest. The devil is a liar. And they saw, when their eyes had been opened, they saw that they were naked. But surely they already knew that they didn't have clothes on. Didn't we see that at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25? And they were both naked, the man and his woman, and were not ashamed. Yeah, they knew that they did not have any clothes. But this points to the shame, the deep shame, the burning shame that they felt and saw in their sinful bodies. Their bodies now had sin. The bodies were now guilty bodies. Their bodies, their naked bodies, were now a source of desire and shame with desire toward each other. Holy flesh had become sinful flesh, and they burned with that shame. And so they thought, what we will do is we will cover ourselves. If we can cover the nakedness of the flesh, surely that will cover up the shame. So they find large fig leaves and sew them together and cover themselves, make aprons for in front of themselves, thinking that a leaf, thinking that something physical can cover moral and spiritual shame. But of course, it was to no effect. It was to no effect. The Lord had to come, as we read and see in that third sermon of this three-sermon series. We see there in verse 21 that the Lord himself covered them. So we have the shame, but we also have the fear. And although that's not specifically mentioned in our text today, it's outside of the scope of that we're looking at. But we do see that they now have, in verse 8 it mentions, and they heard the voice and they fled, they hid themselves. And then Adam himself admits in verse 10, I was afraid because I was naked. So that nakedness points to the shame and the conscience complaining against them that needs covering. It needs covering in some way, but they had nothing to cover the shame and the sin and the guilt with. But we see they now have a very different fear of God. You know, the holy fear, that intense awe, that wonder and that love and that excitement that they had towards God has now been replaced by an anxious fear, a fear of punishment, a fear of, well, the God keeping his word, that God would keep his word. And we'll look at that in a second. They have now an unbelieving fear, not a godly fear, but an ungodly fear, that does not expect mercy from God. And therefore, such a fear is a slight on God's name, because God is merciful. And they now experience death. So where did they experience death? Well, the Lord had promised it. He says, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here they are, exposed as sinners, shameful, guilty, and death comes upon them. And we'll look at that next time, but more especially we see that the fact that they flee from the source of life, they flee from God. When they hear God, when they hear the voice of God, they flee, as many do. There's a whole neighborhood outside, and they're all fleeing from the word of God. They're not coming in here to hear the word of God and the gospel of God. They're fleeing, they're keeping their distance from God. And even those who come in, there are many that would listen to the gospel and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and yet just shut him out of their heart. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They died spiritually at that moment. When we see the eyes of them both were opened, that was in death, in spiritual death. But they would die physically. We know that. We know that the Lord says that he lived for so many years, Adam, and he died. But they would die outside of grace. If God did not draw them to himself and did not save them, they would therefore die also eternally. And so they would receive that full punishment for rebellious sin. Because what did they do? What does every human being do when they choose for sin? What did Adam and Eve do when they chose for sin? You choose for death over life. Which brings us to a gospel application of this. This is one act of disobedience. Although we understand by this one act of disobedience, as we've worked through it, is that it is a collection of sins. It's a collection of unbelief and of rebellion and of pride and desiring that which is untrue, a believing of a lie. And Adam and Eve, and actually all of mankind, they fell from holiness and glory into shame and into fear and into death. And where the parents of the human race fell, so do all the children of the human race have fallen. And I've said this as an example, and I'll say it again because it's such a clear example, is if you have a mother and a father and they fall down a cliff and they miraculously survive and then they have a baby. Where is the baby born? On top of the cliff? No, with them at the bottom of the cliff. So where Adam and Eve have morally and spiritually fallen a long way from the glory of God into the depths of sin, into the power of death, into the grip of Satan, so is every one of their children brought forth in that state. The graveyards, the funeral homes, the crematoria are all evidence that all have sinned, that all have fallen, and therefore all will physically die. It's because we're spiritually dead. We will then physically die. And when we physically die, we come under the judgment of God for all our sins and for the sin that we have at our birth. How long did it take for mankind to go from holy to unholy, from undefiled to defiled? How long did it take? If you were to read these words out yourself, you wouldn't come with a conversation longer than 2 minutes. The mystery of the fall. I know the word mystery of iniquity points to the Antichrist. It points to the man of perdition in the New Testament. But in some ways you could apply that phrase even here. The mystery of iniquity. The fearful mystery of sin and the fall of mankind. And that's the state that we find ourselves in. Of being unholy and corrupt at birth. Because we are all the children of Adam. And even you see it in your own life, you know by your own experience. Nobody, no parent, very few parents, if any, have ever taught their children to be mean, to be rude, to be disobedient, to be thieves, to be liars. It's in them. They just need to learn to talk to be able to lie. They just need to be able to stand up and hold a fist to be able to punch their brother or sister. They just need to be able to physically grow up to do these things, and then it expresses itself. So you see in your own life, as we've seen here with Eve especially, the desire and the shame of sin, of the mouth, of the mind, and of the heart, and in the flesh. And yet the Lord has made provision to deal with his righteous wrath over your sin. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, he says this, "For as in Adam all die," as Adam sinned and he's guilty, and we are children of Adam, we sin, we are guilty. And then he goes on to say, "And so in Christ shall all be made alive." What went wrong here, Christ has come to repair, to restore and make good. And only Christ. A few verses later on in that same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed again as being the last Adam. The first Adam made a complete mess, and so Christ is sent to be the last Adam to restore you to God, to restore all things. It says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." What does that quickening spirit mean? It means that he is God. He is divine when we look at the word spirit. But here is quickening. Quickening means to give life. He is a life-giving spirit. He is the life-giving Savior. The first Adam was made a living creature. But here we have the last Adam who gives life and gives new life. And therefore, that curse and that shame of your own guilt and own sin must be removed, lest you also experience eternal death. That sin and that guilt, that must be taken away. It must be covered. That shame must be removed. And it will be when you come to this last Adam, when you come to this Jesus Christ, because he alone is able to remove all the causes of death. How is sin and shame covered? It is only covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence why Jesus must die a bloody sacrifice. He must die a public bloody sacrifice so that your sin and your shame can be covered by his blood. And not just covered, but paid for. He who knew no sin, but he died for sin. And so what is it that all those who come sorrowing, instead of pride-filled, like these, instead of pride-filled and turning towards sin, you must be humble and turn away from sin and come to the last Adam and come to him for the salvation of your soul and have him as your saviour and therefore be saved. We could say so much more about this, but time is against it. Let me leave you with then that promise that is made in the scriptures. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in Adam we've fallen, but in this last Adam, in this Saviour, in this Lord Jesus Christ, if we call upon him, we will be saved from all that we see happening here, from the lies and from the judgment and from the punishment, from the devil, a complete salvation, as Jesus will reverse all aspects of the fall for his own people. Are you of his people today? There's only one way to become his people, is to repent of that sin and believe on him. Don't believe the devil any longer, or your own flesh, or the world, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May God bless his word to your soul this day. Let us pray and end our meeting. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercies to us. We thank thee, Lord, that this true historical occurrence is in the Bible, that we could see the weakness of man and we can see the strength of the devil and the temptation towards sin, even the power of sin in all our lives. Oh, but we thank thee, Lord, that the gospel that is yet revealed in a small way, but yet in a soul-saving way, even in another part of this self-same chapter, and then goes on to be revealed more and more throughout the scriptures, and then is revealed in that wonderful person of Jesus Christ, and in that work that he performed, that perfect life, and then that death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and then conquering sin and death by rising again on the third day. O Lord, having dealt with all our enemies, to restore all that was lost in that willful fall. O God, have mercy, we pray. Those amongst us, O Lord, that are still in the grip of sin and Satan, may it please thee to cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. O God, and we look forward to that time, the end of time, when Christ shall return and deliver his people, Lord, from this world of sin and this world that is enslaved to death and the lie and the devil. O Lord, how we see that even spreading around the globe as a cancer. O God, send, we pray thee, days of refreshing. Send revival and awakenings, O God, we pray, and have mercy upon thy people and upon the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, send us home with thy blessing. May that word of thine rest and remain in our hearts, Lord, and convict and challenge and feed us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
You have been listening to Let the Bible Speak, which is a radio broadcast ministry of Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. I trust the Lord has blessed you by his word today. If you'd like any more information regarding our ministry, please do visit our website, which you can find at calgaryfpc.ca, calgaryfpc.ca, that's for Free Presbyterian Church. And you can find information about what we believe and what time our services are and our address also. You will also find the archive for all the weekend editions of the Let the Bible Speak radio programs. Do get in touch if you have any questions, need any pastoral care, like a free copy of the Bible, the King James Version. And do remember that we do have our weekday programs at 4:30, Monday to Friday. And the Reverend Ian Gollagher, my colleague, looks after those programs. Our address is 123 Pinetown Place, Northeast, Calgary, T1Y5J1. Office number is 403-285-5050. Our Sunday services are at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m, two separate services. And Tuesdays at 7 p.m, we have our weekly Bible study and prayer meeting. You're very welcome to attend. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.